Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Jesus, as you may remember from our text last Lord's Day, is teaching in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish leaders have decided to try to put Jesus to death because of his teaching and his behavior. And they are especially incited as he has healed a man on the Sabbath back in chapter 5. Jesus has avoided Judea for this reason, but now in our text he has come back. He's not identified himself publicly yet as to who he is to the crowd, and now he begins his teaching in the temple. So with that context in mind, we come to John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore our souls cling to them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple, and therefore we long for your word and for your commandments. Turn to us now and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep our steps steady according to your promise, and let no iniquity have dominion over us. Redeem us from the oppression of the world, that we may keep your precepts. Make your face to shine upon us, your servants, and teach us your statutes. Lord, we ask that you would grant all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the paragraph that we're considering this morning, Jesus contrasts two opposite forms of judgment, and tied up within them two opposing ways of applying God's law. One, he says, is characterized by appearances, and the other is characterized by right judgment. And to fully understand what's going on here, we need to appreciate how Jesus' words grow out of the events that are recorded in John chapter 5. Back in John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He performed the miracle in Jerusalem, one of the great signs that he performed showing the people who he is. But the response of the Jewish leaders was not to marvel at the sign, or to consider what it meant, or to reflect on what God was doing. The response was to attack first the man who was healed, and then Jesus, because Jesus performed the miracle on the Sabbath, and because Jesus told the man who was healed to carry his mat home on the Sabbath. And the response is so hostile that we read in John 5:18 that by the end of it, the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus, in our text this morning, brings them back to those events. Now, we considered together the points Jesus makes concerning the Sabbath back when we looked at John 5, 1 through 17. But in John chapter 7, as he returns to those events, Jesus' argument here has even broader applications for how we use God's law as a whole. And he does this by drawing a contrast between judgment by appearances and judgment with right judgment. So what are the differences then between those two approaches to God's law? And what do they mean for us? Well, the pattern that emerges in our text is that the judgment by appearances seeks its own will not God's will. It seeks its own glory, not God's glory. It does this all in a way that turns God's law upside down, and it leads not only to death, we read, but even to murder. Let me say that again. The judgment according to appearances seeks its own will for its own glory in a way that turns God's law upside down and seeks and leads to death, even to murder. Let's see how that plays out in our text. First, the judgment according to appearances seeks its own will, and Jesus lays this out in verse 17. The Jews marvel at Jesus' teaching, and they wonder where it came from. And Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is saying that those who truly desire to do God's will be able to discern that Jesus' teaching is from God the Father. The implication of this is that the Jewish leaders who are attacking Jesus, who are claiming that his works and his teaching are contrary to God's law, they must not be seeking God's will, but their own will. And of course, there's a terrible irony in that. The leaders, after all, are arguing about God's law. They've spent much of their lives studying God's law. They hold their position as keepers of God's law. They act as judges towards others based on God's law. But at root, they're not actually committed to God's law, because they're primarily concerned with their own will, not God's will. And what else really is God's law than an expression of God's will? And so despite their position, despite their education, despite the thing they claim to have committed their lives to, these men are doing the opposite of what they profess. They're hypocrites. They're guilty of the judgment by appearances because they engage with God's law and his will on a superficial level, so that in the end, at root, they can really do their own will. So first, the judgment according to appearances seeks its own will. Second, the judgment according to appearances seeks its own glory. And that comes out in verse 17. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, Jesus' statement here is primarily about how they evaluate him, how they evaluate Jesus' words. But once again, there are also implications in it for his opponents. If Jesus is speaking what he received from God the Father and is thus seeking the Father's glory, and the Jewish leaders are opposing him, then they must not be speaking from God but from themselves, in which case Jesus says they must be seeking ultimately their own glory, not God's. And this is exactly what we see if we reflect on the Jewish leaders' response to Jesus' works. We might ask ourselves, why are the Jewish leaders so upset by the claims and by the mighty works that Jesus does? Why are they murderously angry with him? Well, among other things, it's out of a fear that they're losing glory because of Jesus. For one thing, when Jesus comes doing miraculous works, then the people pay more attention to Jesus than to them. But it's not only about the glory of attention, it's also about the glory of authority. The Jewish leaders had forbidden works like carrying one's mat on the Sabbath, but Jesus had commanded the healed invalid to carry his mat home, defying the Jewish leaders and so taking away the glory of their authority. More than that, the Jewish leaders had even forbidden miraculous healings on the Sabbath unless the healing was necessary for the survival of the one that was being healed. But Jesus had defied them, healing a man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and this detracted from the leaders' glory even further. And then when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, claiming a place far above that of the Jewish leaders, then he threatens their glory even more. In the Jewish leaders' response to Jesus, it becomes evident that their chief concern is their own glory. And so what drives the response to Jesus is that he's reducing their glory in the eyes of the people. Once again, as we think about this, the dark irony of it should strike us. So we've said it's deeply perverse to use God's law in order to accomplish one's own will, but it's just as twisted, maybe even more so, to use God's law in order to boost one's glory with other people. It's in many ways the opposite of what the law is actually given for. The law is given so that we can know how to love God, how to rightly relate to him, how to grow in our relationship with him. And so to take the law that's intended to help us love God, and to use it to gain glory and esteem from other people, is sort of like a man doing something for his wife or his children, but the primary reason he's doing it is not because he loves them, but because he hopes to shape how other people will think of him when they see his actions. What should then be an act of love towards someone else becomes an act of using someone else in a hollow display of love. And that's essentially what these leaders had done to God. The judgment according to appearances seeks its own will, and it does it for its own glory. Third, the judgment by appearances turns God's law upside down. Jesus directs the people to consider the law of God. He introduces this in the beginning of verse 19, and then he gets specific in verses 22 and 23, pointing at one particular aspect of the law. The Old Testament law dictated both that a male child born into the covenant community was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, and that the seventh day of the week was to be a day of rest. The question that that leaves, then, is what happens when those 2 days coincide? The answer, which no Jew would dispute, was that you were to circumcise the boy on the Sabbath. And Jesus says that they would do this, quote, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Jesus' point is that there's an order to the details of the law of God, all arranged around its intention, all arranged around its goal. And as we think about how laws and things like that work, this is in many ways obvious. We could think of our civil laws, for example. If I walk up to a man on the sidewalk and I grab his shirt with one hand and pull out a pair of scissors with the other hand and cut right up the middle of his shirt with those scissors, then I have broken the law. I have destroyed his private property. On the other hand, if a man is lying unconscious on the sidewalk and paramedics arrive, and in the course of their examination and treatment they need to cut open his shirt, no one would dream of charging them with destruction of private property. And in fact, if any paramedic told us that they couldn't treat someone because treatment would require cutting the patient's shirt and destruction of property is against the law, we would say that that paramedic had completely misunderstood the nature of the law and of their job. They would be misordering their priorities by placing the state of the patient's clothing over the state of the patient's health or even life. Now, on some level, the Jewish leaders acknowledged the need for such order in the law. They acknowledged it, for example, in the case that Jesus is appealing to here, the case regarding circumcision. They knew that the spiritual blessings of circumcision should not be denied to a covenant child on account of the Sabbath. They acknowledged it also on some level in regards to people's other needs on the Sabbath, because they admitted that works to save a life could be done on the Sabbath. But at the same time, in many other ways, and in many more ways, they missed the right order, and therefore misordered God's law. And one such case is the response to the healing that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. But Jesus is telling them that rightly ordering the law would make it plain that he should have healed that man. Blessing others, making them physically well, is not something that is to be forbidden on the Sabbath. In outlawing such a deed, the Jewish leaders have misordered the law. They've turned it upside down, reversing its proper order. And in some ways, again, as we think of their overall approach to the law, this should not surprise us. By seeking their own will and their own glory first, they're already using God's law for the opposite of its purpose. Now we see the same thing in the details of how they apply God's law. They've taken minor issues and made them major issues. They've taken major issues and made them minor issues. They've twisted the law in order to use it for their own glory and their own purposes. The Jewish leaders here have misordered God's law. And so the judgment according to appearances seeks its own will, it seeks it for its own glory, and it does this by turning God's law upside down. Fourth and finally, the judgment according to appearances leads to death, even to murder. And that comes out in verses 19 and 20, where Jesus reminds the crowd that the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him for what he's done. The murderous intent of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem towards Jesus, as we said, was first identified in John 5:18, and we see that it continues into chapter 7. And this, in many ways, also flows from what we've seen so far in this text. On one level, this response does make sense practically. If you're seeking your own will and your own glory and someone else gets in the way of that, then there's a logical response that they must be destroyed. And if not literally destroyed, then, as they're seeking to do here, then they must at least be socially destroyed, as is often the case of what people do. And so the Jewish leaders are seeking not only to remove Jesus as an obstacle to their own glory, but also, as we will see later on, to degrade him before the people in an effort to elevate themselves above him. That seeking their own glory first leads people to attack and even seek to destroy others, in a lot of ways makes practical sense. But it also makes sense in the bigger picture. If God's law is meant to bring life and spiritual wellness to those it is applied to, then when it's turned upside down, when it's used in the opposite way it was made to be used, then we should not be surprised when it leads to the opposite result that it was meant to result in, when it produces death instead of life. In his argument in John chapter 7, Jesus has laid bare the pattern of the Jewish leaders who are opposed to him, and in doing so, he's laid out a pattern we must step back from and look for in our own lives as well. Jesus has told us that the judgment by appearances seeks its own will for its own glory in a way that turns God's law upside down and leads to death, even to murder. That's the pattern of the judgment of appearances that he lays out for us. And then, at the same time as he does that, in the same verses, in contrast to the judgment according to appearances that leads to death, Jesus also holds out for us what he calls the judgment according to right judgment. And the pattern of right judgment that emerges in our text is that right judgment seeks God's will, not its own. It seeks God's glory, not its own. It does it all in a way that uses God's law rightly, and the result is that it restores people to true and full life. Let me say that again. The judgment according to right judgment seeks God's will for God's glory in a way that uses God's law rightly and results in people being made well. And we can see that in the same verses that we saw the judgment of appearances. And so in verse 17, again, Jesus contrasts those who seek God's will with those who seek their own. And he says that those who evaluate Jesus and his words rightly are evaluating them rightly because at root, they desire to do God's will, not their own will. Those who exercise right judgment are not looking out primarily for their desires, but have declared themselves servants of God, and so seek to do his will. Then in verse 18, he says that those who seek the truth, who do what is right, seek not their own glory, but God's glory. Whereas the Jewish leaders were fighting viciously over glory, over esteem among the people, Jesus says that those who exercise right judgment are not primarily concerned with their own glory, but with the glory of God. And we should note, as we think of this, that growing out of that is a reversal of other priorities as well. Things that matter a great deal to those who seek their own glory will matter very little to those who seek first the glory of God. And so in verse 17 and 18, we see that those who use right judgment seek God's will for God's glory. And then in verses 22 and 23, we learn that the judgment according to right judgment does all of this by using God's law rightly. Jesus points out the right use of God's law, again, as we saw in that case with circumcision on the Sabbath. Circumcision for males in Israel, which has since been replaced by the rite of baptism for all of God's people, was a rite of cleansing. It was a rite of formal admittance into the people of God. It was a rite that set one apart from the world, a rite that by restoring one to the family of God was part of making one spiritually whole and spiritually well. It was a significant blessing. And as such, it was to be administered on the Sabbath if that was when the eighth day fell. That, Jesus reminds them, is rightly ordering the law. In a similar way, Jesus' work of blessing and restoring the man who had been an invalid for 38 years was a great blessing and also a sign of God's care, a work from God of making someone well and restoring them to a certain fullness of life. And so it should not have been withheld on the Sabbath, which is itself supposed to be a day of blessing from God. Jesus uses the law rightly as God intended it to be used. And finally, at the end of verse 23, Jesus explains that the judgment according to right judgment does all this in a way that makes people well and whole. Right application of the law to God's people does not kill, but brings fullness of life. Right application of the law to God's people makes them well. That was true in the case of circumcision on the Sabbath. By that rite, a Jewish boy entered into a greater fullness of life. And it was true in a similar way with Jesus' working of healing. It restored the man to fullness of life and worship among the people of God. Judgment according to right judgment makes people well. And as we consider that, we should note two important things about how Jesus explains and applies these truths. First, we should notice that Jesus has not contrasted law and grace, but he's contrasted a perverse and misordered use of the law with a right use of the law. It's common in some circles to oppose God's law and God's grace. And so some would be tempted to read this passage and see the Jewish leaders as representing strict adherence to the law, with Jesus standing opposed to the law and in favor of grace instead. But we need to note that that's not what's actually happening here. Jesus defends his actions not by pushing the law of God aside, but by appealing to the law of God. He points them to the laws regarding the Sabbath and regarding circumcision in order to show that he is applying the law as God intended it to be applied, and that they have actually twisted and perverted the law and its application. The law, then, we're reminded here by Jesus, is a gracious gift. Now, of course, the law by itself is not the fullness of the gospel. It is the work of Christ that saves us, not the law or our perfect obedience to it. And for those who reject Christ and his work for them, the law points to their rebellion, it uncovers their sin, and it leads to the judgment of God in their lives. But for those who embrace Christ by faith, the law is a gracious gift. It both helps us see our sin more clearly so that we can know our need for Christ more clearly, so that we can confess our sins to him more readily, and it also shows us how to live rightly. It points us to wholeness, to spiritual wellness, to the fullness of life that God intends for his people. So first, we need to see that Jesus is not opposing law and grace. He's opposing a wrong view of the law with a right view of the law. Second, we also need to appreciate that Jesus looks to the scriptures for his understanding of spiritual wellness, for his understanding of true life and of human flourishing. It's become increasingly common for Christians to try to discard an element of God's law because they claim that it's contrary to full life, that it's contrary to human flourishing. They look at an element of God's law, they point out that following that law will keep people from living a truly fulfilled life, and they say that since God's will is for his people to be blessed and fulfilled and to flourish, then we must have either misunderstood this law, or this law must not be referring to what it obviously seems to be referring to, or for some other reason we need to push this law aside. We should notice that key to such arguments is to smuggle in a definition of human flourishing that comes at root from the surrounding culture. And so we come to the text with assumptions about what a good and fulfilled life must look like, and then we base our interpretation of God's law on those assumptions. But notice again that Jesus does not do that here. Jesus looks to the law for an understanding of human flourishing and fulfillment. He looks to the rite of circumcision, which brought true human flourishing by formally admitting one into the common life and the worshiping life of the people of God. And then he draws a parallel to the healing that he performed, which also restored the man healed to the common and worshiping life of God's people. The man healed is now well enough to participate in the life of the covenant community, to work among them, to serve them, to bring sacrifice with them, to participate in temple worship alongside them. Jesus makes that connection by turning to the Word of God. Jesus allows the Word of God to define human flourishing. He doesn't use the culture around him for that definition. And that's important because more and more, as we've said, Christians struggle with or even oppose the commands of God because they do not lead to our culture's definition of human flourishing. Instead, as we look at them, we see that they often have a cost. The law of God often calls for sacrifice. And often in our culture's understanding, human flourishing and self-sacrifice are things that are opposed to one another. But human flourishing, as the Word of God defines it, human fulfillment, as the Word of God defines it, fullness of life, as the Word of God defines it, includes sacrifice. It includes pain. It has costs. It's not the life of ease. It's not the path of least resistance. The Bible has a much more complex, a much deeper and richer understanding of what true and full human life is than our culture or than any culture on its own could come up with. Circumcision hurts. Those healed by Jesus faced interrogation and sometimes costly and painful opposition from the Jewish leaders. The path to fullness of life has costs. It includes sacrifice, but it is still the true path to life. Jesus does not define human flourishing or fullness of life according to the culture around him, but according to the Word of God, and we are called to do the same. So we see in our text that the judgment according to appearances seeks its own will for its own glory in a way that turns God's law upside down and leads to death and even murder. On the other hand, the judgment according to right judgment seeks God's will for God's glory in a way that uses God's law rightly and results in people being made well. How then does all of that play out in our lives? I think, of course, there are a number of ways that we could answer that, but to get specific, let's ask how these two different patterns described by Jesus play out in how we relate to those close to us and also how we relate to ourselves. Let's start by thinking of those close to us. We can maybe start by thinking about our children. Before those of you who do not have children tune out, this will apply to you as well, so don't go anywhere just yet. But let's start with parents. When your kid messes up in a way that's big or small, when they disobey, when they do something they should not, when they sin in an ordinary or an extraordinary way, what is your initial response? Or what is your strongest response? I would suggest that there are three types of responses which often come to us the easiest. One is frustration for how their sin or error hurts or inconveniences us directly. Another is anxiety and embarrassment over how their sin or error will make us look to other people. And a third is fear of how their sin might get in the way of our plans of worldly success for our children. Do you see those patterns in how you respond to your children, whether they are younger or teenagers or even grown? When your younger kid starts throwing a fit at bedtime, or your teenager starts yelling at you in a disagreement, or your adult child is shirking their responsibilities, is your first response, is your strongest response, frustration or anger over how their sin will negatively affect you? And when your young child makes some noise during the church service or throws a tantrum in the narthex, or your teenager gets in trouble at school, or your adult child acts in a sinful way that becomes publicly known, when these things happen to you, is your first response, is your strongest response, distress and concern over what others in the church will think of you? And when your child is resistant to your direction, or your teenager is refusing to use the gifts that God has given her to her full potential, or your adult child is making foolish or selfish choices with his resources, again, is your first response, is your strongest response, fear of how this will get in the way of your hopes for their worldly success, their achievements, their finances, their career? Here's what I want us to notice about all of those responses. Each of them is primarily concerned with our will and our glory. Each of them is primarily concerned with getting what we want and getting esteem and glory for ourselves from the people around us. Each of those is a judgment according to appearances. And as such, it turns God's law upside down. It misorders our priorities. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't desire to be blessed rather than frustrated by our children. It's also not to say that we shouldn't desire a good reputation for us and our children. And it's not that we shouldn't desire success in this world. Those are not bad things. But they should not be primary things for us. They shouldn't be our first or our greatest concern. They should be secondary things. And when they become our primary concerns, when they become our primary responses to our children's sin, then we are turning God's law upside down, seeking our own will and our own glory first. And as we learn in our text this morning, we're using judgment that will lead to death. When we as a church, through our actions, teach our covenant children that what most upsets us about their sin is its inconvenience to us, or the embarrassment it brings on us, or the ways it gets in the way of worldly goals, then those are the priorities they will learn to put first. And putting such things first, putting them before their relationship with God, will lead to spiritual death. And so we each need to ask ourselves how we respond to the sin of those who are perhaps younger than we are, and if it follows the judgment of appearances. Instead of that, we must pursue the right judgment that Jesus holds out to us here, a judgment that seeks God's will for God's glory above all else, a judgment that uses God's law rightly and that leads to life, a judgment that is an act of love. That means that when a child in our family or our congregation sins, our chief concern is God's chief concern, which is restoring them to right relationship with God and with the people of God, and helping them grow in obedience for the sake of their relationship to the Lord. It means that we're more concerned with our children being welcomed as children into our worship than whether they make noises that can be a slight distraction. It means we're more concerned for how the Lord esteems such children than for how others may esteem them. That's the judgment according to right judgment. That's the application of God's law that rightly orders our priorities. That's the application of God's law that's motivated by love. And that is what we are called to do here. And of course, children are just one example. We can and should extend the same way of thinking to our spouse, our siblings, our parents, our close friends. In our close relationships, we must judge according to right judgment, not according to appearances. But in addition to our relationships, the same truths apply to how we think of ourselves and our own sin. You have besetting sins. You have a number of sins that you struggle with and that you know you struggle with. Your calling in that struggle is to seek all the help that you can, all the help that could be beneficial as you battle against those sins. Your call is to use God's law rightly, to seek His will for your life and for His glory by battling sin and seeking the resources, the means of grace that He's provided for you. But how often have you failed to seek out the help God has provided for you out of devotion to your own will or concern for your own glory? How often have you failed to battle sin in your life or in your heart, whether it's greed or lust or anger or gluttony or drunkenness or sloth or discontentedness or envy or vainglory? How often have you failed to battle such sins because you just didn't want to? Because to do so was contrary to your will, and so you disregarded God's will. Or on the other hand, how many times have you wanted help in battling these sins, but you failed to pursue help because it would mean that others would learn about your sin? And you feared so much for how that would affect your esteem in their eyes, you feared so much for your own glory, that you chose not to seek help against your sin. How often, when battling sin, have you chosen your own glory over God's? When battling our own sin, we must judge by right judgment, which brings life, not by the judgment of appearances that leads to death. When we look at how we have treated others, when we look at how we've treated our own sin, we can see in many places the pattern of the judgment of appearances that we're told here leads to death. And that should lead us to at least two responses, as is often the case. One, which we've been speaking of, is repentance. We must see these patterns and repent. We must see our sin and seek to repent of it. We must seek to use God's law as it was intended, to use it as Jesus does here, to use it to bring life, not death, both to ourselves and to God's people around us. Repentance is one key step in our response. The other is thankful trust in Christ. We often fail to use God's law in the lives of others the way that we should. We often fail to use it as we should in our own lives. And so this should lead us once more to say, thanks be to God that our salvation does not rest on our ability or our perfection. To say thanks be to God that the salvation of our children or our relatives or our friends or our own souls does not rest on our perfect obedience. To say thanks be to God instead that it relies on the perfect obedience of Christ. And that just as he does here, just as he does back in chapter 5, Christ pursues each of his people perfectly for the glory of God, rightly using the law of God in order to bring life. In the Gospels and in the Scriptures, and by his Spirit, Christ reaches out to those around you with right judgment and saving, healing ministry, even when you fail to do so. In the Gospel and the Scriptures, and by his Spirit, Christ reaches out to you with right judgment and with saving, healing ministry, even when you fail to rightly minister to yourself. Christ's faithfulness should give you hope. Christ's faithfulness should give you peace. But Christ's faithfulness should also not lull you into complacency. Instead, it should call you to a renewed desire to join him in his work. Because if Christ is working in such a way, then you are not called to rightly apply God's law on your own, but you're called to cooperate with the work that Christ is doing already for the good of his people. What we should recognize is that in our text this morning, we're given not just a picture of the ugliness of when God's law is misused, but we're also given a picture of the beauty of when God's law is rightly used. In Jesus, we see the beauty of the law lived out rightly. In the invalid who Jesus restored, we see the beautiful fruit of when God's law is followed as it should be, and when God's people are motivated by love for God and for God's people. In Jesus' person and work, we see the beauty of holiness and therefore the beauty of God's law. And so trust in Christ. And as you do so, strive to use his law as he has called you to use it for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Approach your life and the life of those around you with what Jesus here calls right judgment. Seek God's will through the right use of God's law in order to bring life and wholeness to your own life and the lives of those around you, and do it all for the glory of God, your Savior. Amen.